down there. Okay, now so. Well, that's good. All that first part wasn't recorded, right? Okay. So, the book of Acts, chapter 16, we're going to be reading verses 25 down to verse 34. So, if you would, let's stand in honor of God and His Word as we read our text for this morning. Beginning with verse 25, it says, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved in your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you work in people's lives, that you are active in your creation, and that God, it's you who produces salvation in the hearts of your people. And so, God, as we look at this text today, may you be glorified and honored in it. May we be edified by what we hear and see. May we grow by it. And Lord, may we take these truths to heart, apply them to our lives, so that a lost and dying world can see that you are real. And God, we bless you and thank you for your presence here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I don't know how many of you remember, but about four weeks ago, I don't know, but when I closed my last message on the condition of men's hearts, we closed with Paul and Silas being in prison. You remember that? So, they had just been arrested, so this morning, one of the things that we're going to see is God at work on their behalf. In other words, we're going to see how God bails them out of this predicament. So far in chapters 15 and 16, by the way, if you haven't noticed, we've regressed just a little bit back to chapters 15 and 16. But as we examine chapters 15 and 16, we saw the various conditions of the human condition. Remember in chapter 15 we saw how Paul and Barnabas, their hearts were divided over this issue of John Mark, and after they went their separate ways, I'm sure that both of these men's hearts were broken. Both of these men were godly men who I'm sure hated what happened that divided them in their ministry. And then in chapter 16 we examined the united hearts of Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke. They were united in their efforts to take the gospel message over into Macedonia after Paul had received this vision while he was in Troas of the man who said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so all of them took up that vision and was determined to go to Macedonia and preach the gospel. This was Paul's second missionary journey. And then while this team of evangelists, this team of missionaries, if you will, were in Macedonia, they experienced, and we saw firsthand, how God and God alone had opened up the heart of Lydia and enabled her to hear and to listen to and to heed the words of Paul when he was preaching the gospel. And then how she was obedient and was baptized, and the reason for her baptism. We saw all those things. And then we saw this young lady who was possessed with the spirit of divination. And it didn't take long for this young girl to quickly get under Paul's skin, and how Paul commanded that spirit to come out of her. And I hope you all remember those things. I think you probably do. So now we're going to take up where we left off in chapter 16, verse 19. So if you look at verse 19, I want you to remember that Paul's consternation at this spirit of divination resulted in this girl's emancipation, which caused great indignation in her owners. And our text says, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas." Now, this young girl was possessed with a demon spirit before Paul ordered the spirit to come out of her, but her owners, listen now, her owners were possessed with hearts, pagan hearts that were no strangers to the vile and evil slave trade. And remember, it was Paul that had put them out of their lucrative fortune-telling business. Now, rather than them rejoicing over the girl's freedom, over her emancipation from this evil spirit of divination, they were enraged because of their loss of income. Paganism never leads to a changed life. It never leads to a changed heart. If anything, it only adds to their depravity and their inability to come to the truth that's only found in Jesus Christ. Now, the world defines paganism as anything outside the major religions of the world. But those of us who follow Jesus Christ, we believe anything outside the Christian faith is paganistic and heathenistic. So, let me tell you something. I have absolutely not one iota of respect for any other religion other than that of Christianity. And I don't even like to define Christianity as religion, because I think it's more a way of life than it is religion. But the reason that I have absolutely no respect for any other religion is because it is Christ and only Christ that is able to set men free and provide forgiveness of sin, while the other religions of the world enslave their followers and keep them in chains of darkness and depravity. These other religions have absolutely no solution for man's pollution. In other words, they have no solution for the problem of sin, but rather they compound their followers' dilemma. Now, they can't see it, but their only hope is in Jesus Christ. It's their only hope. A pagan is a heathen, and that includes any of those who follow a polytheistic religion, or a religion that has a whole multitude of gods, like the ancient Romans had. And you got to remember that this city in which this evangelistic team is operating is a place called Philippi, and Philippi is a Roman colony, and as such, they had the same customs, religions, and traditions. So that's the environment in which they are working. They are working in a paganistic society. Now, there are in the world today many examples of pagan, heathenistic religions. But as far as I'm concerned, Islam is the most heathenistic, vile, wicked, and wretched religion ever to rise from the pits, from the depths of hell. You see, depraved, wicked, darkened, uncircumcised religious hearts are the vilest of the vile, and the wickedness they do in the name of God, we have been shown in spades. These men in our text, these men who owned this little slave girl, were no different. And they didn't care any more about this young girl than those Islamic terrorists who flew those jumbo jets into the World Trade Center. They didn't care any more about her than they did about the thousands of people who died because of their vile and evil actions. You see, religion without Christ is the most wicked and the most dangerous thing I know of. Now, I'm not here this morning to inflame your passions against those who live in the darkness of Islam. God knows that they need the gospel message. But don't be fooled, people. Don't be fooled into believing that Islam or any of these other paganistic religions, for that matter, are loving and peaceful. Even the Buddhists, whom the world seems to believe are peaceful and loving, are burning down Christian villages over in Burma. And the reason I know, I just left there. And they're causing an influx of people to exit Burma and go into Thailand. Now, I want you to understand this. I don't hate Buddhism, or I don't hate Buddhists, and I don't hate Muslims, and I don't hate Hindus. My heart's desire is to see them come to Christ, but I do hate the darkness that they live in. I hate religions that keep people in poverty and illiteracy and away from the truth that's found only in Christ. I believe that if you want to get rid of poverty, then you preach Christ. I believe that if you want to get rid of illiteracy, you preach Christ. If you want to free women who live in religious bondage and slavery because of their religion, you preach Christ. If you want to improve the standards in any third world country, then you take Christ to the nations. That's what we're to do. Christ is the only answer. But He is the answer to every problem on this planet. And that's why we go to places like Burma and to Guatemala, because Christ has brought us out of the darkness of our own paganism and that set our feet on a solid foundation and brought us into the light and the glory of His kingdom. He, and He alone, is the only answer for every individual life and every country on this planet. And I believe that with all my heart. The slave girl's owners were pagans. The magistrates who had Paul and Silas thrown into prison were pagans. The mob who joined in attacking them were pagans, and those who beat them with rods and inflicted blows upon them were pagans. And this Philippian jailer who had put them into the inner prison and had their feet locked in stocks was a pagan. Listen, these pagans hated the Jews. All of which probably explains why only Paul and Silas were taken and beaten. They looked Jewish from the top of their heads to the bottom of their feet. Now Luke, he was a Greek. He looked Greek. That wasn't going to bother him. And as far as Timothy was concerned, he was half Greek and he was half Jewish. But he probably looked and dressed like a Gentile. Now, I don't have time to go into all the anti-Semitism we see in these verses, except to say that it was around in Paul's day, just like it's around in our day. It's always been a fact of life. Now, before they threw Paul and Silas into jail, they called for what was called rod bearers, those who came and beat them with rods. They carried a bundle of rods that were tied around an axe handle. They carried those instruments with them. A rod and an axe symbolized the right of the Roman magistrate to inflict corporal punishment upon those that were under judgment, and even to invoke the death penalty if he so desired. Well, these rod bearers, or they were often called lictors because they applied licks, they are the ones that gave Paul and Silas a severe beating until their backs were a mass of cuts, welts, and bruises. Then with blood running down their back and every nerve screaming with pain, they threw them into this nasty, filthy inner prison and then put their feet in stocks to think over their misdeeds. Long is the roll kept in heaven of those who have been beaten and imprisoned for the cause of Christ. Saints of God like Adoniram Judson, who spent 17 years in a Burmese prison, and many other missionaries going into strange lands where Satan has such a foothold. I can't help but think of John Bunyan, who spent years in prison. But God used that time that he was there to write Pilgrim's Progress and other writings, and God used his time in the prison mightily. And Paul and Silas were no different. God is about to use them mightily. But right now, at this particular time, they're turned over to this hard-hearted jailer who was charged to keep them safely. Now, I don't doubt for a second that this jailer was reminded by the magistrate of his duties and the penalty of death that he would suffer if one of his prisoners were to escape. So I think that he took special care to have them put into a maximum security ward, and making doubly sure that they wouldn't escape, he had their feet locked in stocks and left them broken and bleeding in this dark, damp dungeon. No compassion, no pity for these two men that were in such pain, who had been beaten so severely. His heart was hard and callous to the sufferings of the men who were left in his charge. But little did this hard-hearted man realize that after tonight, his life would never be the same again. Look at verse 25. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Midnight, and they had not been able to go to sleep. Now, folks, I know what it's like to have your body racked with such pain that you cannot sleep. In fact, I remember one night in particular, I was in such pain that I just got up and worked all night because that's the only sense of relief that I could get. But I wasn't in nearly the pain and agony these men were in. They had been So I want us to try to get a picture of their circumstance here. They had been severely beaten, thrown into this filthy, nasty dungeon. Their feet were fastened in stocks designed to induce painful cramping by spreading their legs as wide as possible. In that condition, but in spite of it all, they were able to maintain a joyful attitude. They had joyful hearts in the midst of their trials, their anguish, their persecution, and their pain. And as midnight rolled around, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. That is astounding. Their attitude must have astounded the other prisoners as well. Those prisoners, the text said, were listening to them. What a powerful testimony of God's transforming grace. Now, I've tried to imagine what I would do if I had been arrested and beaten and imprisoned while in Burma for teaching and preaching the gospel. You know, it's easy to talk about what we should do, but I sometimes wonder what I would do. Would I be able to rejoice like these men were rejoicing? Would you be able to rejoice in their circumstances the way they're rejoicing? It's easy to maintain a sense of joy when things are going our way, folks. But what about when our world is turned upside down and our world seems to be falling apart and we find ourselves in terrible circumstances like Paul and Silas have just found themselves? Paul and Silas, it seems to me, understood something that many Christians today have forgotten. Praising God does not depend upon our circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord always. Always is what Paul told the Philippian church in Philippians 4:4. And then listen to this in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and verse 18. He says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, good and bad, all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." We're not to rejoice because of our circumstances. Not even Paul did that, but we are to rejoice like Paul and Silas did in spite of our circumstances. Paul knew what it meant to suffer affliction that was so severe. He was burdened excessively and despaired even of life. 2 Corinthians 1:8. But here is what we are to rejoice in. I want you to listen, because this is really important. We are to rejoice in the glorious truth that the sovereign God of all creation controls every circumstance in our lives. That's what we're to rejoice in. For we know that God does what? What does He do? He causes all things to do what? Work together for what? For the good of those who love God, right? Right. To those who are what? The called according to what? His purpose. Purpose implies a plan. So it was all planned. When? Before God ever created the world. For every circumstance God allows you to go through, in every circumstance God has purpose in. What is that? To make you like His Son. Therefore, we are to give thanks and rejoice in every circumstance. That's what Romans 8:28 makes so clear. And when someone that we love dies, and when God allows great suffering and trials in our lives, we're to take comfort in the truth expressed by Peter in 1 Peter 5:10. Turn over there, because I want you to get this. He says this, "And after you have suffered a little while," he doesn't say if you suffer. He says, "after you suffer." Let me tell you something, friends. If you belong to Christ, you're going to suffer. "After you have suffered a little while, the God of what? All grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will," listen, "Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Did you get that? God Himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I can't tell you how real this verse has been in my life and in the life of my wife since we lost two of our children. I have seen my wife restored, strengthened, and established. And now she rejoices in God more than ever because God is faithful. For He Himself established her. What a glorious truth this is. Now listen to Paul's words in 2 Timothy 2:9 and 10. For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Now, that's exactly where he's at right now, isn't it? But the Word of God is what? Not bound. You cannot bind God's Word. It always produces everything God intends for it to produce. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Wow. What a marvelous, marvelous truth. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's look at verses 9 and 10. For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. I'm sorry, I need to back up. Then in 2 Corinthians, all right, 2 Corinthians, here it is, verses 9 and 10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now listen, here's the part I want you to get. For the sake of Christ, then I am content. What is he content with? Weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So he is willing to endure and suffer these things for the sake of Christ. Let me ask you, are you willing to suffer all things for the sake of Christ? Paul was. And I hope you've come to the place in your life where you can say, yes, I am willing to suffer all things for the sake of Christ. I am willing to suffer all things to see that men come to know your Lord and Savior. I believe the key to maintaining a joyful heart in spite of the circumstances in life is to be filled with the Spirit of the living God. The solution to our circumstances, folks, is God Himself. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. See that? A joyful heart in all the circumstances of life is to be filled with the Spirit and yielding to His control. And when that happens, it produces songs of joy. Ephesians 5:18-19. And do not be drunk with wine, but for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Yes, folks. That is indeed the key. The problem, though, with sad, miserable Christians today is not their circumstances, but the wrong concept of God's sovereignty and a lack of living a Spirit-controlled controlled life. Does our theology and understanding of God and the need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit affect the way in which we live? Does it? Of course it does. Of course it does. Our theology and our understanding of God not only affects the way in which we live, but the success and the effectiveness of the way in which we live our lives. You see, if God is sovereign and effective in all that He does and successfully accomplishes all His desired ends, then it follows that it will affect the way in which we as men lead our families, love our wives, and raise our children. One of my great regrets in life is that I learned this precious truth way too late in life. But it's something that Paul and Silas understood in the midst of their circumstance. Now, think about this for a moment. Let's think this through. If one believes that the finished work of Christ on the cross simply made salvation possible, but really didn't accomplish anything, just made salvation possible, based upon the decisions of fallen, sinful creatures, unregenerate men, rather than accomplishing everything God intended for it to accomplish, and that's the salvation of every one of His elect, then you have an impotent God and an ineffective gospel that produces ineffective and unsuccessful leaders in their home, ineffective and unsuccessful in loving their wives as Christ loved the church, and ineffective couples in raising their children, which of course results in an ineffective church which teaches and an ineffective gospel which in turn produces ineffective families. Which, of course, all this is one endless cycle and will not be broken until God's people begins to understand and embrace the truths of who He really is. I believe that on the cross, I believe this with all my heart, I believe that Christ actually conquered sin and death. Do you? I believe that He actually ransomed a people for Himself, a people to be called by His name. I really believe that. Do you? The cross, in my mind, and I hope in yours, was effective or efficacious. And the sad thing is that the evangelical church used to bear consistent testimony to that truth. When the gospel is understood and husbands are exhorted to imitate Christ in His love for the church and their love for their wives, then they undertake the imitation of an effective and efficacious love. But in the last century, the church has slowly drifted away from their scriptural understanding of the cross. Douglas Wilson, some of you went through a reforming marriage class that we had here, he said this: the power of the cross to save sinners began to be denied. But for evangelicals, the cross still had to mean something. As a result, the church began to emphasize the sentiment of Christ's loving instead of the effectiveness and the power of Christ's love. Do you see the difference? So, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, and evangelicals in mass began to leave home. You ask the typical Christian today who Christ died for, and immediately they respond, "Well, He died for me." Well, in a very real sense, that is true. However, when Christ was on the cross, believe me, you and I were not at the forefront of Christ's thinking. Now, I know that that blows some people's mind because of the way we were raised. I know one song that says, and I may have mentioned this before in the past, but I think it bears repeating. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. Can you see the man-centeredness of that statement? Let me tell you something. You can read the scriptures all you want, and you'll see that what was on Christ's mind was the Father. The Father, the Father, the Father. Always the Father. Primarily Christ died for the Father. And until we get our thinking and understanding of the cross God-centered, we will continue to have a man-centered response to the cross and to the gospel. We must understand, just like our Christian forefathers did, that before the cross can be for us, it must first be for the Father. That's one reason we know that all that Christ did from the time that he left the portals of glory, took on our humanity, became obedient to death on the cross, was buried, was resurrected, ascended back to the Father, was effective and successfully accomplished because the Father intended for that to happen. And no man can stay or thwart the purposes and plans of God. Does that make sense? The result of preaching and teaching an infinite God, folks, has been devastating on the church and on families. The efficacy of Christ's love was abandoned for the sentiment of loving. And the sentiment of loving was enthroned. And when that happened, men became impotent in their imitation of an impotent God. So, what we must recognize and acknowledge is that in our culture's current revolt against the Most High God, it began with families in the church. It began with people who professed the name of God, who professed to be believers in Christ, but salt that loses its savor is trampled underfoot by men. And husbands who do not imitate the effectuous love of Christ will see their families trampled as well. And that's what we've seen happen in the last 100 years or so since the church abandoned the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. Paul and Silas didn't base their theology on their circumstances, folks. They evaluated their circumstance in light of what they knew to be true about God. And their songs expressed confident trust that God would use those circumstances for their good and for His glory. And they didn't have to wait long, folks, before God began doing just that. Suddenly, their songs of praise was interrupted by the noise of a great earthquake, and God went to work on behalf of His saints. Why, this earthquake, it was so powerful that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everybody's chains were unfastened from the walls. You remember Peter in Acts, over in Acts 12, verse 7, God sent an angel to free him? But here, he uses the natural forces of nature and earthquake to set these men free, to unchain them. That, you know what this demonstrates to me? That, and I'm sure to you as well, that God is sovereign both over natural and supernatural realms. He controls it all, both the heavenly and the earthly realms, both the spiritual and the physical realms. He is God over it all. There is not one thing doesn't have sovereign control of. I don't know where this jailer was sleeping. It might have been next door, but he was suddenly and violently rousted out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors were open, he drew out his sword and was about to kill himself Of course, he naturally thought that all the prisoners must have escaped. So, rather than face the humiliation and the painful execution he knew was the result of letting one of his prisoners escape, he chose to take his own life right then and there. But God had other plans. It is for this man. Before he could kill himself, a voice out of the darkness stopped him. Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Now, I don't have a clue as to why no one tried to escape. Perhaps they were stunned by the severity of this earthquake, or because they had so much respect for Paul and Silas at the time. I don't know. But the jailer immediately called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear, fell at the feet of Paul and Silas. There's not a doubt in my mind that he was aware of the gospel message that Paul and Silas had preached. Perhaps he regarded the earthquake as a supernatural confirmation that what they said was true, which must have led the jailer to view these two men as speaking divine truth and with divine authority, and so he came to seek the salvation that was offered in this gospel message. As in the case of Paul on the road to Damascus, it took a supernatural manifestation of God's power to bring this jailer to his knees and open his heart to respond to the preaching of the gospel. This man's hard heart had been pierced through with the truth, and now it was open and ready to receive the gospel. So he cries out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Zach, that is one heck of a statement, isn't it? That is, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The very fact that this jailer, who had no compassion, no pity on them before, now addresses them as "Sirs." That one little word speaks volumes, doesn't it? It says to me that this man's heart has been changed. Sirs, God had quickened him, had enabled him, just like he did Lydia. It was God who opened his heart. So, he asked them what he must do to be saved. His question expressed the deep longing of his heart to be right with God. Now, folks, he didn't ask this question so he could contemplate whether he wanted to accept the gift of salvation or not. Now, you hear me? He asked the question because he already desired the gift. He already desired to be saved. In fact, it was the greatest longing in his heart at the moment. He didn't ask the question so he could choose between two options of saying yes or no to God. See? He didn't ask the question so he could say no because his heart had already said yes. Can you see that? Or else he never would have come and asked the question. So, to the jailer's simple and direct question, Paul and Silas give an equally simple and direct answer. So they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. In other words, they preached the gospel to him and the whole household. What does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus? Well, first it means to believe that he is who he claimed to be. The Apostle John wrote this, "These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John 20:31. Second, it means to believe in what he did. Paul, in a few words, over in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, summarize the work of Christ when he says, "For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received." Now listen. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And that, my friend, is the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus was crucified, died, buried, and rose again. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And so to the Romans, he wrote this: "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." Now, folks, this is the very foundation of our faith. And this thing that's going on TV with this tomb where they're supposed to have found, you know, my response to that is it will only drive the elect closer and closer to Christ. And it'll call out those who really don't believe. But God's people will draw nearer and dearer to him. So, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And immediately, in the following text, we see the evidence of a changed, circumcised heart. Evidence of salvation, folks, is love for the brethren. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. But by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So love for the brethren is evidence of salvation. Evidence of salvation is a desire to obey and to follow Christ in all things, including baptism. And evidence of salvation is in the caring for the rest of the body of Christ. I believe believers should be in love with the bride of Christ. Because Christ loves the bride, we too should love the bride. And evidence of salvation is also a rejoicing heart. And we see that in verses 33 and 34. Let's read those right quick once more. Here is evidence of his salvation. "And he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with the entire household that he had believed in God." So we see in this Philippian jailer, changed heart. God took him from a hard heart, changed his heart, made him a new creature in Christ. And that's what he does for all those who put their faith and trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you do for men, that it's you who saves and you alone. That there is no salvation apart from you. And God, that if men are going to be saved, you must save them. God, we thank you today that you have chosen us, saved us, made us your children. And so, God, we just want to rejoice in who you are and who we are in you. And we give you all praise and honor and glory. In Christ's name.